Well, Marlene and I want to thank you very, very much. We've had a wonderful time. You've made us feel very much a part of your church families and, of course, the greater church family. And yes, we're getting to know you better, and that's good. And we want to thank you very, very much for the kind privilege the last two summers to spend an extended weekend with you. We personally want to thank Pastor Mark. I've very much appreciated his leading us this week and last week and or last year for the conference, and it's been excellent. And the people who played the music and all the people who prepared behind the scenes, I didn't even go near there, but I heard there is a nursery, and I'm convinced that nursery workers will get the biggest rewards in heaven. And if there is a limbo, I think pastors will be in it for keeping the nursery workers longer than So, thankfully there's no limbo. Would you take your Bible, please, and excuse me, turn to the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Okay. Yeah, it's okay. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4 and reading down to the end of verse 12. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands, and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things that you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you that every week we celebrate what we've sung about, that death could not hold your beloved son, that justice was satisfied, that wrath was extinguished in his death. And on the third day he rose powerfully from the dead to never die again, to never age, but to live in triumph, to live in power, and to live in success and victory. And we celebrate that the first day of every week. And we thank you that we worship a risen Savior. We thank you that he has accomplished more than we can ever imagine. We thank you that it will take us all eternity to comprehend and to take in and to worship and to applaud the success of the Lamb. You have left us here on earth, and we want to live in such a way that we bring you glory. We want to live in such a way that we are more and more aware of your grace. And we want to live in such a way that we will be a blessing to the generations who come behind us. And we want to live in such a way that the lost around us will see the light, will be attracted, will be drawn to Jesus. Father, we thank you for this good time away, and we pray for the refreshment of your spirit again. We are somewhat weary and punch drunk, and we ask that your spirit would quicken us and enable us once again to grapple with the word of God as the word grapples with us. We pray that we would not change it, but that it would change us. and make us into the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless us, bless our children, bless our children to the third and fourth generation. And as you bless, may we be quick to bless and give you all the glory. And to do so through your beloved Son, who is our blessed Savior, not only today and when we go back home, but forever and ever and ever. Amen. Deuteronomy. What a strange name for a book of the Bible. I doubt if anybody's ever named their kid Deuteronomy. It really is a Greek word for a Hebrew Old Testament book. And it's a Greek word that's been glued together with crazy glue by two words that have been joined together to form a new word. The first part of the word, deutero, means second, or repeating, or reviewing, or rehearsing. And the latter part of the word, name, is the word for nomos. So what we have here is a book called The Second Law. And if you were to peek back, you don't need to do it now. If the sermon drags, you can peek back to chapter 5. And you will see that in chapter 5, Moses again gives the Ten Commandments, gives the law to these people. They're on the east side of the Jordan. They're about to enter into the promised land. For the last 38 and a half years, they've been doing a very interesting thing. They've been basically going to funerals. They've been going to Grandma and Grandpa's funeral, old Uncle Joe's funeral, an older brother's funeral, their mom's, their dad's funeral. And as they're on the east side of the Jordan River about to enter into the promised land, an entire generation has died off. Everybody who is standing on the east side of the Jordan River 38 and a half years ago was either not born or was 20 and under. And for 38, 39 years, they've been going to funerals. Funerals of a people who professed to love God, who had seen amazing miracles with the high hand, with a mighty arm. God had brought them out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea, and really would have been fairly quickly brought them to the promised land, except for the besetting sin of unbelief. And really, that is the only besetting sin. It has various manifestations, but undergirding every other sin is unbelief. And this generation will provoke God again and again and again and again until his wrath is expressed. The wages of sin is death. And as Brother Mark said the other day, we're all terminal. Most of us just don't have a heads up, do we? And as you look at the obituaries, you'll find that people were killed in a car accident or cancer or whatever, but they never put the real cause of death. It's the same for every person. They died because of sin. Moses is not going to enter the promised land. That is astounding, isn't it? He too will be prevented from entering the promised land because of his sin. And yet I think there's more to it than that, because Moses, the mediator of the law, and it's very, very clear that the law never gets you into the promised land. You need someone other than Moses, and his name is Jesus Jehovah, Joshua. And it will be Joshua that will bring them into the promised land. But they're on the east side of the Jordan River, and Moses, before he dies, is going to give a series of farewell sermons, kind of his farewell tour. And he's going to speak to this new generation as they enter into the promised land, and as they now have the awesome responsibility, yet the great privilege, of not only entering the land themselves, but bringing their children and their grandchildren into this land. Will they be different than their parents and grandparents? And so, a number of times in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses comes back to this important issue of the home, of marriage, of the family. Now, as I've said this weekend, we must be careful because in that sense, the Bible doesn't focus on the family. Nobody has an ideal family. Everybody's family is dysfunctional. You put a good-looking guy sinner married to a pretty girl sinner, and what do you have? Two sinners. And if God blesses that union, they produce new sinners. And so there's no ideal home. There is no ideal situation. And yet the Word of God comes at various times and says, now this is how this gospel works in your home. In a fallen, cursed world, this is how this stuff works. Now, the family is about relationships, isn't it? And you know that very quickly. When you get married, you need a time of adjusting and relating to your wife or husband. And then in God's goodness, He sends along little arrows, little blessings. And every time a new arrow comes into the quiver, it's kind of like we have to readjust all the relationships, don't we? And then when we kind of get these arrows shot off so that they're now doing their thing, they bring in new arrows that have to become assimilated into the family and so on. And that's the marvelous thing about the way God has made all of this, that generation overlaps generation overlaps generation. And yet we are always relating. And the problem, of course, in the family is that relationships break down, don't they? That's the real problem. It really isn't economic. It really isn't in terms of education or opportunity. Your country and our country are unusually blessed in this world. And what has it produced? What has it guaranteed? We are incredibly unhappy societies, incredibly dysfunctional societies, where in spite of all of the good things that we have, and brothers and sisters in Ghana and other parts of the world, having very little, seem to somehow relate very differently, don't they? And they seem to be able to pull this off, but nobody pulls it off perfectly this side of glory. What we want to see this morning are the ingredients for a godly home. And they are based around three key relationships. And these three key relationships are absolutely foundational. They're the fundamental ingredients that go into making this dish called the family. And the order of these relationships is absolutely crucial as well. Now, I understand I have till 12:30, so just sit back. And the first relationship is, speaking to moms and dads, that you are to have a personal relationship with your Lord. You are to have a personal, I am to have a personal relationship with my Lord. Look at verse 4. This was such a key passage of Scripture that even down to the time of Jesus, they would write it out and they would put it in a little kind of pouch or something on their arm or on their forehead. They literally took this passage seriously and they bound it around their arm or they put it between their eyes and their forehead. And it begins with this, listen. I want you to listen. I want you to use the ear gate. God has given us five ways of gathering data and information. We touch things, we smell things, we see things, we taste things, and we hear things. And hearing is absolutely essential. We're a video age, but we need to be an audio age. We need to know how to use our ears. And the Lord Jesus Christ often says, I want you to listen. It is important how you listen. And He says, listen. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Now the interesting thing is, Israel for 40 years has wandered around in the wilderness, basically unscathed by the nations and the cultures around them. There's been a few skirmishes and things, but by and large, they've been kind of on this kind of massive 40-year retreat, which is basically at funerals. And they're now going to go into a country and a culture that is pluralistic. Ever heard of that? A pluralistic culture? Where it means that there are going to be all kinds of options to what to believe. They're going to go into a country made up of the ites, the Canaanites and all these other ites, the Perizzites and everything else. And all of these kind of nations within this nation have a vast variety of gods and goddesses. Strange ways of living life, strange practices, strange rituals, strange ways of seeking to cope in a fallen, cursed world without the true and the living God. And that's what every culture does. How do you, because every culture knows there's something radically wrong with this world. And the question is, how do you cope? How do you survive? How do you keep your sanity in a world that is fallen and cursed? And yet do it without allegiance and loyalty to the one true God. And the cultures that they will confront in the years to come, literally the centuries to come, will give them all kinds of options. And they must remember there is only one God. And he is the God of Israel. Now, he's not a tribal local God. He is the maker of heaven and earth. By his word, he brought everything into existence. He spoke things that did not exist and brought them into existence. He is the Lord of the universe, and he has chosen a people, and he has said, I will be your God, and you are to be my people, and you are to be a light to the nations. That you are to have a greater influence on the culture and the world around you than it has on you. And so what is crucial in every family is good, sound, biblical theology, which is the study of God. Hear this. There is only one God, and he is the God of Israel. He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And as you work through your scriptures, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is also the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What a marvelous, marvelous gospel. Now, having good biblical theology is just the foundation. There are a lot of people in hell who are Orthodox. James tells us what? The demons, the devils, have their theology straight. Oh, they're seducing the world by projecting false likenesses of God. But every demon, Satan, knows that there is only one true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because Satan and every demon used to be the servants of the Lord. And it goes on to say in verse 5, speaking to mom and dad, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now this is astounding because you see, no other culture said you're to love the God. Why would you? You don't do things right, they'll take your kid or they'll blow up your house, or they'll ruin your crop, or whatever it might be. And you feared the gods. You sought to placate the gods. You sought to appease the gods. But you never loved the gods. You lived in absolute fear that these gods in many ways were like you, and that they had mood swings, and sometimes they got up on the wrong side of the bed, and you just never knew how they would respond and when they would react and when they would lash out. But not so with Jehovah. He demands of us our love. And notice that word all. He demands a love that comes from the entirety of our inner being. With all your soul and with all your strength and with all your heart. That your energy and your vitality and the core of your being is to be passionately caught up with the loving of God. If you were to ask your children, be honest, you won't be grounded, you won't be sent to your room for a week without supper, what do you think Daddy loves the most? What would they say? Would it be sports? Would it be your souped up car? Would it be your bank account? Would it be your latest trip? Or would they say, well, listen, I don't know a lot about theology, but I know my mom and my dad, they love God. And they love him with all of their being. Oh, there's inconsistencies. You don't have to be around our house long to become convinced mom and dad are sinners. But they love God. They love God. And you see, the first relationship that is foundational in the family is that parents passionately love God. And he goes on to say that this isn't just an emotional, sentimental, American kind of feeling towards God. That you get weepy at certain times and when certain songs are played or whatever. But this is a love that is demonstrated in verse 6 with the keeping of your command of the commandments of God on our hearts. Now, one of the interesting things about being a parent is we want to get the Word of God into our kids' heart, and we'll see that in a minute. But it's kind of like when you started out as a kid, especially if you grew up in a Christian home, you did a lot of Bible memorization, and then when you got cool, I guess, you didn't memorize it so much. But our text says that mom and dad need to make sure that they're constantly reprogramming their heart with the Word of God. Isn't it amazing how we forget the Word of God? I can remember usually sinful things that I heard years and years and years ago. I can very vaguely remember Mark's first sermon Thursday night. Isn't it amazing? I can remember movies, I can remember bad jokes, I can remember, but the Word of God. And you see, what's to be true is that mom and dad, in the home that they are seeking to establish for the glory of God, that they're to have a personal, vital, growing, ongoing love relationship with the Lord. And a love relationship that is informed constantly and formed and reformed and transformed by the Word of God. We do not worship the Bible. But the God we worship is always worshipped in the light of the Bible. We are not to make gods after our own image and likeness. We are to constantly come to the Word of God and have it strain out all the idolatrous things and concepts and ideas. You know, most pastors have their people for 2 or 3 hours a week. The world's got them the rest of the time. And it's like I've never smoked. I heard it could stunt your growth, and I thought I'd better not take that chance. But I've been in places where they smoke, and I come home, and it's on me. And we're in this world, and we're constantly confronted with all of their options for living life. And sometimes some of those options look very successful in the short term. Yeah, they sacrificed a child and it rained. They did this and it did that. In the short term. But if we're going to have a godly home, mom and dad are the key. That they have a growing, vital, intimate, personal relationship with the Lord that is always founded on and fueled by and fed by the Word of God. Is the Word of God second nature to you? When you're in a crisis situation, in a sense, does it immediately come up on the screen? Charles Spurgeon said John Bunyan bled Bible. That wherever you pricked him, the Bible would come out. And some of us have been in the narrow way for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. Do we believe Bible? Is it second nature to us? Obviously, supernaturally second nature to us, but are we people that are passionately loving God through the fuel of the Word of God? Are we people that keep the commandments of God? And many of us are New Covenant people. We don't need to be embarrassed about that. We believe in keeping the Word of God. Do we keep the commandments? Do our children see that? Do our children observe that I'm governing my choices and my words and my actions and my reactions and my responses by the Word of God? Do they see Sunday after Sunday when we come home that it isn't the preacher who's on trial, but we are? That we're not critiquing the sermon, but the sermon is critiquing us? And it is changing us and transforming us? Are we a Bible people that produces not great head knowledge so we can win biblical trivial pursuit, or that we can win arguments with Paedobaptists and other dispensationalists and people? Not that those two things go together, but you know, the more biblical you get, the more fun you can have just kind of shooting the ducks of other people's false views. Or does what our children sense is that my mom and my dad, they love God? That's the first key relationship. The second one is, after cultivating, maintaining, and sustaining, and we have to, as we will see in light of the next two relationships, a personal relationship with our God then overflows into a penetrating relationship with our children. Notice what it says. In verse 6, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. That's mom and dad. Verse 7, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. My greatest responsibility towards my children is to put the Word of God into their life. Now, if they play t-ball, if they're great potential to be a ballerina, if they, all those things are wonderful and good, and our homes aren't just to be 24-hour-a-day seminaries for our poor kids. But what should be true about us as parents and grandparents are never to undermine the work of the parents. we're the reserve troops. When the front lines are kind of weary and we move in, but we're doing the same thing. And we're seeking to bring to bear on our children the Word of God. Now the word impress is a very interesting word. We would think, you know, you try to impress somebody, you know, with your good looks or your jokes or whatever it might be. But the idea here is to impress, to press into. Now, the word really has the idea of sharpening. It's the word for a whetstone, a W-H-E-T stone. A whetstone. When we were kids growing up in Windsor in Canada, one of the rites of passage for every kid, especially if they were a boy, was that your parents built a backyard hockey rink. That would be child abuse back then if they didn't have a rink in the backyard. And my dad had three boys. Coincidentally, my mom had three boys as well. And they built a rink in the backyard for us. Now, I wasn't able to skate because of my legs, but they bought me a goalie stick and boots, and I used to have the Eaton catalog shin pads, magazines for shin pads, and I would stand out there in the goal, and my two brothers, which I'm sure they loved, would blast pucks at me. So that probably explains a few things about me, now that I think about it. And Every night when we came in from playing hockey, my dad would take my brother's skates and he would dry them off, and then he would feel them, because the blades had to have a good edge. And if they were dull or nicked or whatever, because they weren't that great a shot, they'd shoot it off into the off the rink and they'd have to clamber over and get it and things like that. Sometimes I'd make a dazzling save that would put it out of the rink. And my dad would... Well, that's a girl. She's not really into hockey. My dad would then take a whetstone and he would take my brother's skates and he would just work them patiently. My dad was not noted for patience, but he was very patient with sharpening my brother's skates. And he would do a little bit and feel it, and do a little bit and feel it, do a little bit. He was also a fisherman and a hunter, and he'd make his own knives and he would sharpen them. And he was very, very good at that. And that's the idea of the word here. You see, your children were born into this world spiritually dull. They are not going to cut it in this world. Naturally. They may be a bank president. They may be the next, you know, I was going to say Madonna, but who'd want to be that? But whatever. And they may be very successful in the light of Canaan, but they're not going to cut it spiritually. And that's ultimately all that matters. You see, they were born into this world like you were born into this world, and your grandparents were, and your great-grandparents. They were born into this world sinners. That's one of the reasons why the men in Israel had to be circumcised, because you see, the best thing you produce is another sinner. And needed to see right from the beginning that the best thing, where you're even doing an act of God in procreating, bringing into existence that which did not previously exist, but unlike God, you always produce a sinner, don't you? And oh, they're adorable. They're sweet. The hospital picture is always, you know, angelic, isn't it? But you get them home and you begin to find out pretty quickly they're an awful lot like their mother and they're an awful lot like their father. They come from the womb lying. They're... Five alarm going off in that room, and you check south of the border and it's dry, and you check north of the border and they've already eaten. Why are they lying to you? And you learn very quickly that they're an awful lot like you. And you also learn very quickly there's absolutely, ultimately nothing you can do about it. But God says you're to take the whetstone of the word and graciously rub it on the souls of these children. Notice he says, impress these words, these commandments on them, talk about them. Now sometimes talking can mean a sermon. Sometimes it's an eyeball to eyeball, and you say, you look at me, you know, and that. But those great sermons that come in crisis moments very seldom impress our children. It's the talking of the Word of God. Notice what he says, talk about them when you sit at home. When your kids are fighting, how do you break up the fight? Well, you kids, stop it. Can you not even give me 10 minutes of sanity? You go to your room, and I'll call you about Thursday. Now, the problem is, that isn't biblical talking. It may have ended the fight, or postponed the fight, but it isn't biblical talking. What have they learned about interpersonal relationships in the light of the Word of God? And he says, when you're at home, what should be governing the relationships and the decisions and the choices in that home is the Word of God. And when you're out, you see, the Bible isn't afraid of Yale. It isn't afraid of Harvard. It isn't afraid of Princeton. It isn't afraid of Oxford or Cambridge or the University of Toronto. They have nothing, not even their religious departments have anything that can undermine the veracity and the truthfulness and the power and the reality of the Word of God. Amen. And we have the great privilege. We may not be articulate speakers. We maybe don't teach the teen class. Maybe we really do serve mostly in the nursery and, you know, vacuuming, cleaning up. That's fine. But you know, every mom and dad is to be a pastor of their little church. And what a great privilege. We'll say for 20 years, now it's longer. They don't leave as quickly as we would like them. But for 20-something years, we have the great privilege of taking the whetstone of the Word and rubbing it on the souls of our children and praying that God will generate life through His Word by His Spirit into our precious children. Do you know everything else you have is passing away? Only my children will live forever. And they'll live somewhere forever. And my grandchildren. And if I live that long, my great-grandchildren. Only people live forever. And this very culture and world that we live in is passing away, isn't it? Passing away even in the pursuing of it, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, living in this world is like chasing after the wind. It's like a dog round, 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 trying to catch its tail. Imagine grabbing a handful of wind. When I was a kid, used to go to the country fairs around Windsor and the cotton candy. Now, there is something with substance, isn't it? You know, and you'd bite into that, and you could literally feel the stuff dissolving. And that's what it is, all out there. And what our children need are parents who are penetrating the sinfulness and the defenses and all of the things that are already on their young hearts coming from the womb. We will never be up to the task unless we have a growing personal, intimate relationship with our Lord, will we? You know, the interesting thing about my dad was, if you went down the street, there was a shop there that would actually, you could take the skates and go, and they'd sharpen them in like 2 minutes. My dad was probably too cheap to do that, and more important, he was too precise. He knew how he wanted those skates sharpened. He would feel every little nick, every little burr. And you see, we just don't want to send our kids off and and we might send them a youth group and say, well, I hope they smarten them up, or off to a camp. And all of those things are wonderful, as long as they're not substitutes but supplements for the loving, gracious, feeling the souls of your children and bringing the Word to bear. And just when you think you've kind of sort of got a three-year-old figured out, guess what they do? They turn four. And you got an 11-year-old kind of sort of figured out, and they turn 17, and you think, what happened? And you see, you're constantly having to go back to the Word yourself and the Lord of the Word so that you would know again afresh how to bring the Word of God to bear on your children. The first vital relationship, the first key ingredient for a godly home is parents having an intimate, personal, loving, obedient relationship with the Lord. The second ingredient is that you have a penetrating relationship with your children. And then the third ingredient is that you have a proper relationship with your material blessings. Notice verse 10. When the Lord your God brings you into the land He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful. Now the interesting thing is that Israel is going to go into a land filled with all kinds of temptations and seductions and allurements. There's going to be a god or a goddess on every street corner. But Israel's greatest temptation in the land of Canaan, ironically, will be God's blessings on their life. They're going into a material world. For 40 years, they've wandered around in tents eating manna. Sounds a little bit to me like cotton candy. It seems like, man, you just bite into it and it's... And all of a sudden, man, imagine manna, imagine McDonald's hamburgers for 40 years. Yes, exactly. And you're coming into this culture that you're going to have cities already there, houses, wells dug, farms planted. It's just yours for the taking. And Moses is realistic enough to know that the temptation will be that when you eat and you are satisfied, you will forget something. In fact, you will forget two things. Now, forgetting in the Bible is not like a husband forgetting. Dear, did you get the milk and the bread on the way home? Oh, man, I forgot. Forgetting in the Bible is remembering you're to get the bread and the milk, but not acting on it. You eat at the Lord's table, do this in remembrance of me, and it's not like every time I do, oh yeah, you know, I forgot all about the cross. I'm sure glad we did that this Sunday, because, oh man, that was a good jar of the old brain here and reminding me of what I guess I forgot. No, we generally don't need to remember the cross of Jesus Christ. What we have to do, we remember by acting in the light of the reality of the cross of Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? Yeah. And he says, be very careful that when you are full, you are satisfied, when you're patting your bellies, you do not forget the Lord. You think, how could you ever forget the Lord? I remember vaguely having four children, and I remember, well, my wife having them, I was there, and I remember vaguely now thinking I will never forget many things, like our oldest daughter's first words, first time they did this, I haven't got a clue what her first words were. I remember later words like, Dad, can I have the car? Dad, I need some money. But I don't remember her first words. And you think, that was such an amazing thing. I will never forget that. But we do. Unless we journal or unless we make, you know, memory scrapbooks or something like that. And he says that when you're in this wonderful country with all of these blessings, the great temptation is to forget the Lord. To be sucked in by the materialism, to be sucked in by the tangible expressions of the care and the love and the provision of God for you, so that you are more in love with the blessings of God than you are with the God who blesses. Now the question is, how do you eat and be satisfied and not forget the Lord? If you've been in the narrow way for any length of time, you know that when you started out, it seemed like there was a marathon run. And then over the years, this guy drops out. That gal drops out. The valedictorian of our graduating class in Bible college dropped out. And on and on and on and on we can go, and we think, how could they do that? How could they do that? I remember that they responded at college to the missionary call. I remember that they seemed so devoted. They were student president. They led the cell group. But they drop off, don't they? How does that happen? Well, our text gives us two insights. If I'm to have a proper relationship with my material blessings, I must remember that everything I have is because of the grace of God. Did you notice the land God swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to give them? That's a grace word. And in case they miss it, he goes on, you're going to have cities that you did not build. You're going to have houses that you did not fill with. You're going to have wells that you did not dig. You're going to have crops and vineyards that you did not plant. And you see, in countries like Canada and the United States, where we're so materially prosperous, and where you get ahead by being a self-made person, it is easy to pat myself on the back, stick in my thumb, pull out a plum, and say, what a good boy am I? To attribute my material success to me. And to look at other people and say, well, you know. But you know, you and I have brothers and sisters in other parts of the world today who will have rice this morning and maybe rice tonight. And they had it last week and they'll have it next year. And they may have sort of kind of Sunday go to meet and clothes, but we wouldn't call them that. They live in a house that we would think, man, this would be fun maybe for a week of camping. And what's the difference between us? Yeah. Why did God plant me here and plant them there? And I must remember, and my children must remember, and they must see by the way I hold lightly to the things that I possess, that they're all grace gifts. And that all of my blessings are to be plowed into the kingdom. My new car, I don't want some kid with dirty shoes picked up from Sunday school in the back seat. I don't want, you know, this and that. We've worked hard to get that new couch, and we're going to have those people come over. We're going to, you see, you begin to think that God's blessings are the result of your faithfulness. And God says, when you do that, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. It's a slippery slope to forgetting the Lord. A very slippery slope. We live in an unusually blessed part of the world, don't we? Unusually blessed. I don't know how long it will last. But it's been the blessing of God. It isn't American ingenuity, it isn't Canadian hard work, it's for whatever strange reason, and we know it surely cannot be because of our uprightness, that God has blessed us. And I must never forget that all I have is of grace. And the second thing, if I'm to not forget the Lord, I must never forget who I used to be. I hope that you have a before and after picture on the refrigerator door of your heart of you. Look what he says. Be careful, in verse 12, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. A number of years ago, my mother really surprised me by giving me kind of a full photo album with other things of my life from the time I was born until up to my marriage. On the first page is a picture of my mom before she was married and my dad before they were married. And then on the second page, there's this picture of the cutest, most adorable little guy you've ever seen. It's black and white, but it still just jumps off the page. And this adorable little guy is about 3 years old. Cute as a button, blonde hair, a winsome smile. He's lying in a hospital bed. And in that bed, his feet are up in the air. They are in what is called traction. That adorable little guy, in case you hadn't figured out, was me. I heard you had trouble figuring out of tall, dark, and handsome which one I was. But okay. And I'm lying in this bed with my feet up in the air with traction in a hospital room. I never walked till I was 8. And they did surgery and recovery. I almost didn't live several times. But at 8, I could walk. As you may notice, I have a little bit of trouble walking. But you know, I must never forget there was a time that I never walked. And if you notice carefully, I'm having troubles living the Christian life. But it's radically different than for the first 17 years I was a slave. I was a slave to sin and to self and to Satan and to this age. I didn't smoke, didn't drink, didn't mess with girls, didn't take drugs, and I was going to hell. Because I did not want the Lord of the universe to be the Lord of my life. I had my plans, my agendas, what I wanted to be, where I wanted to go, and what I wanted to do. And the Lord intervened. And I must never, ever, 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 ever forget what I used to be. For 46 years now, I've been a free man. I've lived under the wonderful lordship of Christ. And if Jesus makes you free, you're free indeed, aren't you? But I must never forget what I used to be. God took me out of slavery. And I had a slavery that is very deceiving because it was a morally upright, good living slavery. I'm not like those guys Mark was talking about, I think, last night, you know, sitting around that table and they messed up their lives. I hadn't done that yet, but I was a slave. And you see, I have to have a proper relationship with my material blessings, or they'll damn me. And I must never forget that all that I have is because of God's grace, and all that I am is because of God's grace. Now, and I know you're a sharp crowd, you'll notice this is a wonderful vicious circle, isn't it? If you're absolutely convinced that all you have and all that you are is because of God's grace, what will you do? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And won't you want to pass that on to your kids and your grandkids? And won't you want to constantly hold everything loosely? That you want to be as gracious with your material blessings as God is with you. That you're a generous person. That you're not relating to people in light of their performance and their works. But that you are investing all of this stuff, plowing it back into the kingdom. So that God can go about saving more people like you used to be. And I used to be. Well, what do you think of those ingredients? That's quite a pie, isn't it? It's quite a cake. That's quite a meal. To have a personal relationship with the Lord that overflows into a penetrating relationship with your children, and that overflows into a proper relationship with your material blessings, that overflows into a personal relationship with the Lord. And it keeps going on and on and on and on. Until you are more and more like the one who saved you. Because you know, who you like, you become like. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again for your word. It is easy to teach. It is humanly impossible to live. And so we ask that the same Spirit who caused these words to be written, he would cause them to be enfleshed in our life and experience. For our sakes, for our children's sake, for our grandchildren's sake, but especially for Jesus' sake. Amen.